Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendour of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will not believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Stand firm. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.
The 21st of December 2012 was predicted to be the end of the world. The ancient Mayans predicted the coming apocalypse some 5,000 years ago. This statement has affected people all around the world. Do you remember hearing about this in the news? The stories of people convinced the world was going to end. There were stories of people selling all their possessions, buying bunkers, fuel and food, so they would be ready for the coming judgment, so that they would be saved from the coming apocalypse. People were obsessed. People were scared, and more than that, they were shaken by this news that the world was going to end. We as humans are often interested and shaken up by these predictions of end times. But again and again, people make these predictions that the world is going to end on this date or that date. But as the sun rises the next day, we're reminded that people really don't know what they're talking about. Only God knows the exact time. But as Christians, how should we respond to the end times? How should we prepare for the judgment day, the day of the Lord? As we look through 2 Thessalonians 2 together, we will see that something's got to happen before Jesus returns. And that Paul doesn't want the Christians to be shaken by false and fake news. Let's ask God for help as we try and understand what Paul has written. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you may help us as we come together under your word. We pray that you may speak clearly to us through your word as we try and understand it together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul kicks off with great clarity about the purpose of this section. He states in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So as we move through this chapter, we have to keep this in the back of our minds. What Paul is telling us is about Jesus' second return. The verse continues, we ask you, brothers and sisters. Notice how Paul is saying, we ask you. See, Paul is not just writing from himself. He's writing on behalf of Silas and Timothy as well. So as Paul writes these words with his own hand, he writes with the support of other Christian brothers and sisters that seek and pray for the good of the church of Thessalonica. And then he addresses the churches as brothers and sisters. As the older brother looks out and cares for his siblings, so too does Paul for the church of Thessalonica. He cares deeply for them and relationally counts them brothers and sisters. I think this is important to highlight because it affects the way that they would respond to this message. Yep, it's not like some angry street preacher yelling at people as they pass by. He treats them as brothers and sisters. So what does Paul want them to know? He goes on to say in the passage, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by a teaching allegedly from us. Just put that on hold for a second. What if I were to say to you, God wants you to be rich? That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible, having the authority of the living God, says that if you give me money, he will bless you. He will make you prosper. See, I could, as a preacher, proclaim this message, say it's coming from an authoritative source, the Bible. See, people would be more inclined to believe this message because it's appearing to come from a legitimate and authoritative source. It's a similar idea, isn't it? Someone was using the authoritative name of the Apostle Paul to push across their own agenda. And maybe in parts they quoted Paul, but the essence of his message was not true, and it was not from Paul. And Paul's response to the Thessalonians indicates that they were easily deceived by this fake message. Paul writes, again, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. It's Paul saying, I don't care if last Sunday an elder taught this, or that you received an email from Paul at Gmail. It's simply not true. It's fake news. But they were believed and were shaken by this fake news. And notice how Paul mentions what it is. That the day of the Lord has already come. There are people saying that the Lord Jesus has already returned. He has already come back. So how does Paul then respond to this fake news? How can he encourage them to stand firm? Simple, by reminding them of the truth and again encouraging them not to be deceived. Look at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He is saying to them, don't believe the fake news. It's not true, regardless of who says it. And be reminded that this man of lawlessness must come first. And you might ask, what does it matter if they believe that Jesus had already come back? What does it matter if these people were saying that? And to be honest, I'm not 100% sure. But I think the issue is that they had become easily unsettled and alarmed by a message that was fake, that was false. Paul is saying, don't be shaken by this false message. Stand firm. So the next question that might come up is, who then is this man of lawlessness? Who will he be? Let's be honest, this is a really tricky part of Scripture because Paul refers to teaching that he is orally given. We simply don't know what he is referring to. Just look at verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And you might ask what he's talking about. To be honest, I don't know. Dr. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar, comments, "This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline writings, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to extravagant speculations." So the first time I get to give preaching a crack at this church, I get the most obscure and difficult passage in possibly the New Testament. Thanks, Jeff. But this point is really important because it highlights that we have to recognise that this part's just not that clear. Simply put, we weren't there and we don't know what he said. So I would ask you, is it wise then to make a dogmatic position on an obscure piece of scripture like this? Well, this hasn't stopped people all throughout church history. Through generations, Christians have made claims of who this man of lawlessness is. However, as Jesus has not yet returned, they are shown to be wrong. On a side note, though, there are lots of different schools of thought on this and what the fulfillment looks like. But yeah, we don't have the time, nor do I have the brains to go down that path. But again, I think as we come to this part of Scripture, we have to come with humility. We don't have all the information, and it's unwise to make dogmatic statements. It's just not that clear, but that's okay. Jump back to verse 4 with me. Paul says, "He, the man of lawlessness, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." This man, doomed to destruction, will be the ultimate blasphemer. He will build himself up in God's church or temple, and he will deceive many people that claim to be Christians. His blasphemy will be clearer and greater than anyone else throughout history. And his title shows what his character will be like, the lawless one, the man of sin, the man doomed to destruction. Are these the kind of titles you would like for your kids? See, generally names are to indicate what you might hope for that person to be like. Have you ever thought about naming your son Judas? Didn't think so. The man of lawlessness will truly be the lawless one. He will truly be a man of sin, clearer than all others. But as he opposes the living God, he is doomed to destruction. Let's step back a bit. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of what must take place before Jesus returns. Let's be clear. Paul is not saying, spend all your time and effort looking for this man or carefully watching the news in Israel so you will be ready. And maybe the application for you means not going to that next end times conference or buying the Left Behind books or playing Where's Wally, the Antichrist edition. Let's not be distracted. Paul is giving us enough information that as believers, we will not be taken by surprise. Moving along to point 3 in the newsletter, it's going to be final. Verse 9 leads us in with a picture of the relationship between the man of lawlessness and Satan. Look at verse 9. "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. Like father, like son. As Satan deceives the world through powers and signs, so too does the man of lawless." Look at verse 9 again. "He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie." This man of lawlessness will deceive many people, many who claim to be Christians. He will use great signs, great wonders to trick people. But his judgment will be swift. It will be just and it will be final. Jump back to verse 8 with me. "And then the lawless one will be revealed." Imagine it. In steps the great man of lawlessness, the great deceiver working powerful signs. Who can stand against this man? Who can stand against this man backed by Satan? Look at verse 8. Whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring nothing by the appearance of his coming. I know there's a bad breath joke in here, but I'm not going to be blasphemous, so we're going to skip over that. See, Jesus' appearance is so great. His word is so powerful, it destroys the man of lawlessness. His punishment is final. Who can stand against the Lord Jesus in his second coming? Well, his punishment is addressed. But what about everyone else? Look at verse 10 with me. It describes the deceived people as those who are perishing. What kind of terrible and heinous act have they done to be perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Those people have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus, where we see the Son of God laying his life down for sinners like us. Those people who are perishing have rejected this. They have decided they don't need to be saved. They don't need a saviour. And God's response in verse 11 can seem harsh. It reads, "Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false." Simply put, God gives them what they want. Did you notice that? See, these people don't want the truth. They openly reject the truth. They have rebelled against the living God and will be judged. And verse 12 explains why God does this. Look at it with me. "In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." In essence, God is giving people over to their sins. God is giving sinful people what they want. And God will make sure that no injustice will be had. All of those who have taken pleasure in unrighteousness and hate the truth will be judged, and their judgment will be final. Just as the Lord Jesus' judgment on the man of lawlessness was final, so too will it be on those who don't love the truth, but take joy in sin. For the many Christians in our world that are fixated on the end days and want to know how to repair, it's real simple. There's two steps. One, trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus that saves you from that coming day. Two, be about preparing people for that day by proclaiming the truth. People can argue for days about the end times or analysing the signs of the times. All the while, your friends, your family, your neighbours reject the truth. Their judgment will be final. Don't be like those people. Trust the gospel. Proclaim the gospel, for that day is coming where the judgment will be final. So what about those people that trust the gospel? As this chapter closes, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to stand firm, but he is also thankful for their stability. John Stott states, "His confidence in the stability of the Thessalonians is due entirely to his confidence in the stability of God's loving purpose for them." Look at verse 13 with me. "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Why is Paul thankful? Is it, I, Paul, am thankful that your church is getting bigger? Or, "I am thankful that you bought a new smoke machine and have a rock band"? No. Paul says, "We thank God for you because God chose you." Paul's thankfulness is attributed to God. The Thessalonians are loved by the Lord and chosen by him. And Paul is thankful for that fact. And look again at the verse with me. To be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. These people are being saved by the ongoing work of the Spirit in their lives and believing in the truth, believing the gospel. God doesn't just save them and leave them alone. God doesn't just unlock the prison cell and leave them. He gives them everything necessary to persevere. He chose us and has given us everything we need to persevere and to become more like Jesus. In verse 14, we see that we are not just chosen, but called. Look at the verse with me. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As if being chosen by the sovereign Lord is not good enough, God has a purpose in mind for them. And what is that person? Look again. Share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ returns, as Christ destroys that man of lawlessness and God gives him all authority on earth and heaven, we will share in his glory. We are called to that purpose. God, in his gracious mercy, has chosen and called sinners like us to share in Christ's triumphant glory. It kind of puts a different perspective on that phrase, I feel called to this job, or I feel called to do that. The eternality of being both chosen and called by God should give us great comfort. Moving along, we are to stand firm by trusting the Bible. Verse 15 says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you, whether by word or by mouth, word of mouth or by letter. John Stott states, loyalty to apostolic teaching, now permanently enshrined in the New Testament, is still the test of truth and shield against error. Stott reminds us that we should be devoted to the word of the Apostle Paul because it holds an authority that has been given by the Lord Jesus. Stott also states Paul's teaching has been accurately and permanently captured in the New Testament. We can trust them. So when someone says to you, Jesus has already returned, we can say, well, no, because Paul says here. Or when someone says to you, you can have your best life now, we can test this message against what we know is true and trustworthy. We can stand firm by sticking to the truths found in the Bible, holding to God's word. We come to the end of the chapter, where Paul concludes with a doxology. He writes in verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. God gives us an everlasting encouragement. Some translations use the words eternal comfort. The eternal comfort that we stand forgiven before God. Imagine you're sitting in a GP clinic and your doctor comes in with scan results after you've had sustained treatment for a serious illness. He looks at the results and with a smile on his face, he says, you're cured. There's no longer any signs of that illness. The comfort you would take in this message is great, and that is good. But unfortunately, it's temporary. It's only a matter of time before something else happens that causes sickness. It is a temporary comfort and hope. But Christ came. Christ died. Christ rose and is coming again. Look to him for the eternal comfort, the eternal hope he has secured. How much greater is that hope? How much greater is that comfort? In closing, what is the right way to think about the end times? They're coming. How should we respond then to this fact? Let us not be shaken. Let us stand firm in the eternal comfort and hope that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. And how do we prepare for this day? Let us be all about proclaiming the gospel, preparing our friends and family for that final day, that they may know and believe the eternal hope we have. Let's pray. Gracious Father, help us to think about the end times rightly. Help us not to be shaken when there is false teaching. Help us to prepare by talking to people about Jesus. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is almighty and powerful. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.